Our scripture this morning comes from Psalm 119, verses 169 through 176. Let me cry, come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. My lips will pour forth praise because you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your promise, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek out your servant, for I do not forget your commandments.
Good morning. I was preparing for our message this week, and I've been reading several books by several different authors, moderate, progressive, conservative, all across the spectrum, to kind of dive in to what it means to read our biblical text and to understand how it is speaking to us here in 2023, even though it was written thousands of years ago, right? How does this beautiful book we call the Bible show us who God is, shows us how God is calling us, and how God is continuing to work in our lives? And so one of the books that I've been reading that I've read several times, or at least bits and pieces of it, is called Making Sense of the Bible. It's a book by Adam Hamilton, who's the pastor at Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas. And it's a really good just kind of starter book if you're looking for just a good resource on how you make sense of difficult scripture passages. He has a whole chapter on violence in the Bible, a whole chapter on what about women and their role in the church. And it sparked some popularity when it first came out because one of the chapters is about dealing with some of the difficult passages around same-sex relationships and how those scriptures have been used for a very long time, at least since the 1940s, to cause great deals of harm in the life of the church. And so if you need a good book to pick up, I would suggest that one. But in one of his chapters, he's talking about the creation narrative found in Genesis 1. And he starts off telling the story. So several years ago, I went as a visitor to a gathering of young earth creationists. He said, I came just to listen and to understand what motivated this group of Christians to insist that the earth was less than 10,000 years old. Do you know anybody that falls in that category that's like that believes the earth is only a few thousand years old? I'm married to one of them. At least that's how he grew up. We've had lots of conversations about science since we met. I'm glad he's not here. He would be yelling at me for saying that. But he said, I came just to listen. And he said the participants were sincere and passionate about what they believed regarding creation. And they described all of their reasons for rejecting carbon dating, and they offered explanations for scientific data, typically that demonstrates that the earth is much, much older, right? Scientists tend to agree that the earth is more than a billion years old. And he goes on, he said, they believe that God created the earth in a day and the atmosphere on the second, and that dry land and plant life were created on the third, and then the sun and the moon were created on the fourth, and that the fish and the birds of the air were created on the fifth day, and then animals, and finally the first human beings were created on the sixth day. And they believe that that's how creation came into being because that's what it says in Genesis 1. I don't know how they reconcile that with Genesis 2, but that's another conversation. And he goes on, he says, and they happen to believe that the earth is roughly 6,000 years old because they add up the lifespans of all of the descendants of Adam that are accounted for in Genesis, and they found, using math, that Adam and Eve were probably created about 6,000 years ago. And he says they are sincere in this belief because, as several of them said at the gathering, Genesis is the eyewitness account of creation. And when he asked what they meant by this, they said, well, God was the only one present in creation. Only God truly knows what happened. And the Bible's his word, and he inspired Moses to write down these things, and they are trustworthy and reliable account of what happened, and God does not lie. And so there happens to be this growing conversation then about what we know, science says, right? And this account in creation. And those two things don't reconcile well together, right? And so how do we interpret Genesis 1? Do we interpret it literally? Do we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Or is there another way? Is there another way to read these biblical texts and to see that they are true, but may not contain absolute facts? Jerry and I were having this conversation the other day. And so when you ask me what I believe about the Bible, I believe everything in the Bible is true because I believe it tells us something about the true divine nature of God. But some of it's metaphor, right? Some of it's a story trying to teach us something. And so we have to ask ourselves then, how do we read these passages and reconcile them with our own experience, with our own reason, and what we know is true about the world? In the Methodist tradition, we use something called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. I think I've mentioned this before, right? All right, so the Wesleyan quadrilateral comes from the Anglican tradition, and Wesley kind of added a fourth part to the quadrilateral. It used to be more of a triangle. And the four parts of the Wesleyan quadrilateral are scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And what Wesley would say about these things, I mean, he didn't directly say the Wesleyan quadrilateral and quote these things, but when he talked about how we discern how God is calling us, when we talk about how we're supposed to understand the world, when we ask a question like, what does God say about grief and loss? We're supposed to use these four things to help us inform our understanding. And this is a very Methodist, Wesleyan way to think. If you go into any other Protestant church, they're not going to tell you these things, right? This is very distinctly Wesleyan. And so what the Methodist church says is that tradition is an experience and a witness of the development of the growth through faith through past centuries in many nations and cultures. So we look at the tradition of our own church, we look at the tradition of other churches, we look at the early church, and we ask how they believed then and how that continues to shape our understanding today. Then we look at experience, which is our individual understanding of approaching faith in light of our own lives. We all have experiences, right? God has worked in and through our lives in different and unique ways. And it's important to remember those experiences when you're trying to understand and to discern. And then also reason, which is where the individual Christian brings to bear on the Christian faith by discerning and using your own mind. And then finally, Scripture. And we consider Scripture to be the primary source. Now we use the word primary, right? Not only. Scripture is the primary source and standard for Christian doctrine. So when we're sitting ourselves asking difficult questions, the primary place we go is Scripture, right? But we also have these other three pieces, excuse me, these other three pieces that matter. In some traditions, in the 16th century, when the Protestant Reformation occurred, if you go back to some of your history classes, I don't know, did you learn about the Protestant Reformation in high school history classes? Maybe. I probably didn't pay attention. But one of the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation was this term sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase that means scripture alone. And as a whole, this phrase means that God's word is sufficient and has the highest authority, but it also means that the Bible is the infallible word of God and it takes supreme authority over our lives. As Methodists, this is one of the things that we did not adopt from the Protestant Reformation. We don't have a sola scriptura statement. We don't believe in scripture by itself. Instead, we use what's called prima scriptura, which means that scripture is the primary source, but not the only source. And so as we are diving in, as we are reading God's word, it's important when you pick up a Bible to think about your own experience. To think about the tradition of the church and the churches around you, and also to use your reason, right? To use what you know. Because when the biblical authors were writing the biblical narrative, they did not have the same understandings and knowledge that we have today, right? Just like 100 years from now, we're not going to have the same understanding as those who live in the future, right? And so we have to use what we know here and now to try to help us discern. Now, if you pick up a Bible and you flip it open, there's a pretty high probability that you're going to encounter a text that you don't fully understand. Anybody have that experience? And you're like, you may not even know what the words are, right? Like, I can't even pronounce this. But you're also probably going to run into some passages that are difficult for you to reconcile. And there's a history of people growing up in the church, learning that the Bible is the word of God, learning that the Bible is good, and then as adults finding some of these difficult passages or hearing them preach from a pulpit and them saying no thanks and just walking away from the church. Because they can't reconcile a good and loving and merciful God, what's found in some places in the Bible. Here's just a few examples. First, Ephesians 6. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. So this is not Old Testament stuff, right? This is very much New Testament. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes this. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey your masters, not to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Slaves, serve wholeheartedly your masters." Now, I don't know about you, but in 2023, I like to take this verse and like crumple it up and throw it away, right? Because we believe slavery is unjust, right? But we have to remember the time that Paul is writing. And he's not going to abolish slavery with one letter, right? So he's trying to write to all different people in all different places where they are to help them grow closer to God. That's just one place, right? But it was used, that verse and verses like it in Paul's letters were used to permit slavery for a long, long time. It was used as a weapon to harm a group of people. 1 Samuel 15:3, this is Old Testament stuff. But the prophet Samuel, he's writing this narrative and he's giving King Saul a message from God. And in this verse, the prophet Samuel says that God says this. So this is God speaking, okay? It says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy everything that they have. Don't spare them." This is God, right? "But God says, kill man and woman, kill child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, do we believe in a God that just goes and says, go kill all the women and infants and children? That's kind of hard to reconcile with our faith, especially if you look back in Genesis, right? The story of Noah and the ark. We used to sing that song, right? Who built the ark? Do you ever sing that with the kids? No. No. But do you remember why God flooded the earth? Because of all the bad. He was tired of all of the violence and all of the killing, right? He was tired of the sin that was being perpetrated, man against man, woman against woman. So he flooded the whole earth. So you're telling me that a God that flooded the whole earth and just kind of like said reset because of all the violence, then suddenly goes and tells one of his prophets to go tell one of the kings that you should go in and kill everyone? That does not seem to support the loving and merciful God. A God that says, turn the other cheek, right? That says, if someone comes and asks you for a coat, give them two. If you see someone who is hurting and suffering, feed them, shelter them, care for them. Go the extra mile. That does not sound like the same God. So how do we read that and reconcile? Another passage that's difficult. Again, Paul. I love Paul. Makes me mad sometimes, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 35. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, women, you should be silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is something that you want to learn, woman, it doesn't say that, I just added that part. But it does say, if there is something they want to learn, they meaning women, let them speak to their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I'm just going to go home right now. That's hard to reconcile, right? You pick it up, you read that verse, and there, you have a perfect case for why women can't be preachers, right? Or why women can't be teachers, or why women can't get up and pray or share their testimony. There you go. The Bible says it, so I believe it. It's more complicated than that. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the formation of the Bible, right? We looked at the Old Testament and kind of gave a very quick overview. We looked at the New Testament and gave, I think I preached for like 35 minutes that week. So not so quick of an overview, but as quick as we could do. And then last week, we looked at some tools for reading the Bible. And friends, I think for us, as we dive into these difficult texts, when we open it up and we see something that causes us to go, oh, I don't know, it doesn't mean we should throw it aside. It doesn't mean we cross it out and say, well, that's not important. But what it does mean is we try to wrestle with the text. It's important for us to try to dive in, to try to understand how God is speaking even in the midst of that. It often seems like there are two sides to the how we understand Scripture debate. The first is there's this kind of significant number of Christians who believe that the Bible is totally inerrant, totally infallible, and that when you approach a difficult passage like this, the only course of action is to justify and insist that that was God's will. It was God's will to go and kill all the women and children and infants. But then on the other side, we have people who have taken that and just totally rejected it and says, well, the Bible's totally a human book. God's not really in it at all. And I don't think either place is a comfortable place to be. Somewhere, I think there's a third kind of middle way. To believe that the Scriptures were written by humans, they were inspired by God, but they wrote the words that they wrote in light of their own experiences, the scientific knowledge they had at the time, and the historical circumstances in which they lived. They sought to address the needs of individual communities and their individual concerns, And they were shaped not only by the Spirit, but also by their own theological and moral convictions, assumptions. And that's how they landed on what they wrote. But as Christians, what's important for us to remember is we read all of this text through the framework of Jesus. Remember, when the Apostle Paul was writing, he did not have the Gospels, right? They weren't written yet. The epistles were written first. Excuse me. And so sometimes I think it would be nice for us to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of those early Christians and to wrestle with the Old Testament that they had and this new information that they have gotten about Jesus Christ. And the most fundamental and important piece of the Christian faith, Paul sums up in his letter to the church in Corinth, in that same letter where he writes about women being silent in church. He also gives us one of the most profound pieces of scripture in the next chapter, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes this. He says, "I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn have received, that Christ died for our sin in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Paul says, the first importance, the most important thing, is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again and appeared to people over and over and over again. And he even says some of those people are still alive. At least, you know, when Paul's writing the letter. When we read that, we don't read it as they are still alive now, right? It's not literal. It's written in a certain time. And so for us, they didn't have all of Paul's letters. They didn't have the Gospels. All they had was this story of Jesus and this most important piece, that Jesus is alive. We have this beautiful, loving good news that Jesus died for us, that Jesus rose again. And it shows for us that nothing in all of creation, right, that it says in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. And so as we read the biblical text, as we try to wrestle with all of the hard stuff, because friends, there's a lot of hard stuff in there, we should read it through that lens, that Jesus loved us so much that he would die for us and rise again. So when we try to reconcile violence or slavery or the submission of women, we should ask ourselves, how does a loving God, how does a resurrected Savior fit in to the difficulty of the Bible? Let's pray. Oh God, I give you thanks this morning for your word. I give you thanks for all that you are and all that you do. God, remind us that we are not dishonoring you when we ask questions, that we are not being unfaithful if we try to understand how these difficult passages fit into the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God, allow us to know that the Spirit continues to whisper to us, that you continue to speak to us, and that we are called to wrestle and to seek understanding, God, as we read your word. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.